set number 27, and we're putting in at the 43rd chapter of Genesis. May I preface this class by saying that God forgives our sins. But you know the trouble is that we have trouble forgiving ourselves, because every sin that we commit leaves its mark. It leaves a scar. God forgives, that's true, but our mistakes and our sins follow us all through life, and we dearly pay for what we have done. This is one of the laws of nature, isn't it? We pay for our mistakes. As we sow, we reap. But even though God forgives, the remains of that sin go on to haunt us the rest of our life. We think back in those hours of darkness, oh, if I'd only done this, oh, if I hadn't have done this, how different my life would have been. God forgives and forgets. But the scars linger on, don't they, as we go through life. That's what makes this story of the Bible so interesting, class, is that we see these same principles displayed in the patriarchs. They were no different than we are. And this morning, just before we begin the study of this 43rd chapter of Genesis, I want us to stop and think for a moment. You know, every one of us worry about our children, don't we? We hover over them, we worry about them, we want them to get a right start in life, and then after they get started in life and they get married, we still worry about them. And then we worry about our grandchildren. We feel that our children aren't bringing those grandchildren up the way that they should go. And we fret and we fuss. And sometimes we drive ourselves to the point of distraction, don't we? You think you have troubles this morning? I want us to go back and go into the land of Canaan, and let's just stop for a moment at the tent of Jacob. Let's think for a moment. Remember, now there's 70 people out of Jacob's family that are going to come into Egypt right away to begin the building of the nation of Israel. But think of what Jacob has to contend with this morning. Think for a moment. We stop and we look at the old fellow, and he's getting up there. He has not only 10 boys of his own that are giving him trouble, and plenty of trouble. Every one of them are rascals. We've seen this, haven't we? Now he's surrounded with at least 40 grandchildren. Think about it. You have problems? 40 grandchildren. And in back of Jacob's mind, and he's trying to put it out of the way all this time, one of these days we're going to have to get some more food in this place, but to get it, I'm going to have to send that beloved son of Rachel. I've lost one of those children, and Joseph, he thinks, now I've got to give up Benjamin. And the old fella has put it in the back of his mind as long as he can. But there's also 10 brethren there that know the same things coming up, and you can see them silently talking to each other because they don't even want their wives to know about this problem. How closely they're guarding the fact that they were responsible for getting rid of Joseph, I doubt if they'd ever revealed it to anyone. That's a guarded secret. And you can see this fifth column working in there. And Jacob being wise when he knows that there's something wrong, but Jacob has his hands full too, because he's going to have to give up Benjamin now. These brethren face a 120-mile trip through the desert, and a famine's going to make that trip that much worse. You know, in every phase of our life, there comes the point of no return. There comes the time when we have to face the issue and face it squarely. We can circumvent it for just so long. Then comes that great moment of truth. How kind God is to use the forces of nature sometime to whip us into line We never would get any place if he didn't do that. Happy are we if we learn to bend to his will, lest we be broken by seeking to stand upright and alone. You know, each parched day was an exhibition of the power of God, who holds the winds in his fists. And he commands the rains not to come forth from the womb of the sky. And all this power class was on behalf of his own, that he might accomplish their good and his glory. Never let us forget that. And happy the believer who can see God in famine and in flood, who can see him as a God in plenty and in want. For always remember that when we know him, we shall conform to his pattern and be at peace. And may this be our prayer. Lord, let us look for thee. Let us seek thee. Let us know at all times that thou art there in famine and in plenty, in storm, in sunshine. Now we read, don't we, in Genesis 43, 1 and 2, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. No, man's extremity class is always God's opportunity, isn't it? Let us always remember that. When we are in our extremity, that's when God can move in and work with us. Because in our extremity, we are not self-sufficient, are we? We are dependent upon someone else. And there is God's opportunity. It always has been. Have you ever received the dread news that you're about to lose your job? Has the doctor ever told you that the disease you have is incurable? Are you at the end of your strength and resources? If you are, these could very well be signs that are pointing you to the will and dependence of God. If you're not aware of any lack in yourself, that's dangerous. If you examine yourself and said, I can do it alone, I don't need any help, you're like the Pharisees. We don't need you, Lord, no. And when that happens, or if it happens, and God, we pray to God that it never happens, that's the signal that we must return to God class. You're going to have a skimpy journey home. You know, I mean by that when we think we're self-sufficient, and we really examine the facts, we find out that we're not self-sufficient. And when we turn to God, the skimpy journey home I'm speaking of, class, is illustrated by the prodigal son, who had lost everything, who had sunk as low as a person possibly could go in the eyes of a Jew. He was not only living with the pigs, he was eating their food. Then one day he said, I will rise and go to my father. Did he have to go 120 miles to Egypt? Oh no, he just started down the road, and there his father was, waiting for him. You see, it's a skimpy journey home when we make up our mind at last that we're totally dependent on God. We might offer another prayer. Lord, teach us, even though it be through famine, teach us, Lord, to turn and lean on thee. The famine was sore in the land. Jacob realized now that they would starve to death if they didn't go down to Egypt again. Can you imagine 40 grandchildren saying, Grandpa, where's the food? We nearly get hysterical when one grandchild comes to us with a hungry look on their face. And we think, oh, that son or that daughter of mine, why don't they take care of these children? Think for a moment. Jacob has 40 of them coming to him. Better go get something to eat, boys. 120 miles, they look at each other. Through that desert, 120 miles, and they didn't have any jets. They didn't have any high-powered automobiles. Camels. I've never ridden on a camel, but those that have say it's not a very easy thing. 120 miles. All the time, class, you remember what we said about sins leaving their scar? Where were they going? They were going into the same place where they had sold their brother. You know what their minds, where their minds were. But it's harder this time because there's a hard-boiled prime minister down there, and he has them going crazy. Why is he so interested in our father? Why is this Egyptian so interested in our younger brother? Well, now here comes the moment of truth. Verses 3 to 5. Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, father. You know what I told you. He said, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. The man they're talking about is their brother. They didn't know that, did they? But he presented them a cut and dried proposition. They knew it. They knew he meant business. Either they take his brother Benjamin or else they do not go. It's just that simple. But remember, they have a hostage down there too. You remember that they had taken Simeon and these strong Egyptians and bound him right in front of all the brethren. Now listen how human Jacob is, and how many times have we done this? Blame our mistakes on someone else. Isn't that easy? You know, we can go through life, class, and we can have our halo floating around our heads. Well, everything is your fault. I'm a wonderful person, but if you would just straighten up, everything would be fine. Listen to Jacob. He's done this all of his life. Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? Jacob, you weren't under the pressure we were under. No, you weren't. They said the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? What are we going to tell him, father? Are we going to lie to the man? Jacob sees that they were in a spot. Now he asks us another question, father. Have ye another brother? What are we supposed to say? How did we know that he had any idea or any motives behind that? We told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Poor old Jacob is really frustrated. He says, why in the world did you tell the man in the first place that you had another brother? He doesn't realize that Joseph knew it anyway. He had no way of knowing it, neither did they. But Jacob wishes the sons had kept their mouths shut. I imagine Jacob wishes he'd kept his mouth shut several times also. Now in verses 8 to 10, Jacob agrees to let him go. Judah pledges surety for him, and Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we, thou, and also our little ones. Notice the character of this man, Judah. I want you to notice this, class. You can see in this man, Judah, that he has a lot of straightening out to be done. Listen. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. We're going to find now that Judah tells Jacob that he can slay his sons if he doesn't bring him back. Isn't that nice? How would you like to go out and kill your grandsons just because your son acted up? See where their thinking is? This is the reason Joseph's putting them through this. And class, we're going to see the greatest transformation take place this morning, that the greatest record of transformation that we have in all Scripture. Their brothers were really quite reasonable in their answer to their father. They told him that they hadn't intended to leave, to tell him everything, but he kept probing them. He was going to get his information. He wouldn't stop until he did. We know that. Then Judah comes forward as surety for Benjamin. Now, you know, we have surety today, don't we? We have real surety. And you know, the interesting thing is, that surety class comes from the tribe of Judah. See how complete this story is? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our surety for eternal life in the kingdom of God, He comes from the tribe of Judah. You know, when a physician prescribes an unpleasant cure, the patient may be tempted to put off taking it. But such procrastination, I'll get it out after a while, procrastination can only prolong the pain. We have to come to grips with our problems, don't we? Our heavenly physician prescribes with unerring wisdom. He's always concerned for our greatest good. You know, perhaps many times you and I have the prescription for a blessing. We have a prescription for our problems. But we just do not have faith and ambition enough to go and get that prescription filled. That's exactly the picture you have here. You may well say, except we had lingered, surely we had now returned. Isn't that true in our life class? Think where we could be in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord and the work of His vineyard if we had not lingered. If we had gone ahead, if we had taken advantage of every idle moment, surely if we had not lingered, we'd already be back there, Father. We would have the bread of life. How true, how true. You know, Judah said, send the lad with me. But when confidence has been destroyed, it's awfully hard to restore it, isn't it? Jacob was responsible for the atmosphere of his home. If he had not been tricky and shifty, his sons would not have been the villains that they were. He had not set a very good example. Jacob remembered the massacre at Shechem. He probably suspected that they had some hand in the loss of Joseph. Judah now comes to plead with his father. But you see, Judah's past record is not so good. Reuben had rashly offered the lives of his two sons. Judah was more temperate, but the urgent need of food was the deciding factor. Now, this incident teaches that human schemes never thwart the will of God. Let us remember, class, we may have schemes of our own, but we're not going to bend that will of God. And the only answer will come when we are prepared to surrender, to crucify flesh, then the will of God can operate in our hearts. You know, in desiring to do things for God, there are two dangers. One is running ahead, and the other is lagging behind. To press on in our own strength is certain to bring disaster. To go ahead without any planning whatsoever, just to get there first, will bring disaster. But on the other hand, if we lag behind, we lose fellowship, we lose blessing. Those are two things we must remember. Right down the middle, class. That's where we go. Now let's listen to Jacob. We see Jacob doing everything that he always has done. You remember when he met Esau? He tried to appease his wrath, didn't he, by sending him gifts. Listen to Jacob. Their father said unto him, if it must be so, now do this. He's going to try to get on the good side of this prime minister of Egypt. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry them down to the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and the money was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Peradventure was an oversight. Take also your brother. How difficult it was for Jacob to say that. And arise. Go again unto the man. But you see, underneath it all, Jacob has never forgot the God of Israel. And he says, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man that he may send away your brother in Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You'll notice here that the thing they lacked was grain. They lacked bread. They lacked the staff of life. And that's what happens in our spiritual life, class. We may have plenty of the mundane things of life. But our problem is that we lack the bread of life, you see? So Jacob says they should send the man a gift. Let's get on the sweet side of him. So now Jacob relinquishes Benjamin. He lets them go along. Now then we read verses 15 to 17. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Think of what a moment this is. Here is Joseph's true, full-blooded brother. The others are just half-brothers. This is his own flesh. This is his own blood. Their mother, his and Benjamin's mother, was Rachel. And so when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the ruler of the house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Think for a moment. Joseph had a palatial mansion in Egypt. Remember, he was the prime minister. You can imagine the tension of these men. They had fear and trepidation when they went into the courts of Egypt again. And now they're being taken into the prime minister's house. What's going to happen? What's behind those doors? You can see how they're pulling back. They're fearful, class. They think the Egyptian army's back there. They think their heads are going to roll. Where's Simeon? What's he done with him? Can't you feel the tension of this moment? What a dramatic moment this is. Joseph had learned discipline through his sufferings. And though he was no longer in danger from his brethren, he could not reveal himself until he had satisfied himself last that these brethren had truly repented. He's going to prove them in every sense of the word. From the time the famine began, the brothers are subjected to strict and thorough discipline. This story occupies far more space in the divine narrative than any other in Genesis. Perhaps more than any other story in the Bible. How many weeks have we been on this? This is our sixth week that we have been on this story of Joseph. And there's a reason for it. God's driving home to us a lesson that can guide us into the kingdom of God. The memory of their soul sins had to be recalled. Conscience must be awakened. Pity must be aroused. Obedience must be rendered. And humility must be instilled. And Joseph's aware of all this. And as we think about this, isn't this exactly what God has to do with us through trial and temptation and problems? And he watches them narrowly without revealing himself. In verse 18, we read that the men were afraid. That's the understatement of the year. Joseph's really putting them through it. The 12 boys are at last reunited. Think of that for a moment. Think of what this is doing to Joseph. Think of how this is welling up in his own heart. He hasn't seen these men now for nearly 20 years. Think of it for a moment. He invites them to his home. The reason is obvious. He doesn't want to talk with them publicly. This is a private affair. The men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we brought in, that we may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for bondmen and our asses. They're really panicky, aren't they? Really panicky. They can imagine him inviting them to do his home for, not for any good whatsoever. He had dealt with them so harshly before, and now he's inviting them to lunch. Confusion? Yes, confusion incorporated. Again, here's something that under ordinary circumstances would be something to brag about. How would you like to go to Washington, D.C.? And suddenly, out of a clear blue sky, be invited into the Oval Room class? How would you like to be elevated to be President Carter's special guest for the day? Under normal circumstances, this would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But it isn't wonderful to these boys. They're frightened out of their wits. They feel guilty about everything that happens because they're the ones that sold their brother. You know, here's another principle. Guilt in our lives. Have you been there? I can tell you I have. Guilt in their lives and in your life and my life changes our joy to misery every time. In their fears they wonder and they begin to speculate, could this man be plotting to take them as slaves because of the money in the sacks? Well, they had it coming, didn't they? They had not hesitated to make a slave of Joseph. You see that principle again? As a man sows, so shall he reap. Not in some similar way, but in exactly the same way we sow. I want you to pay particular attention to this next group of verses, class. We have a tremendous lesson here. They came near to the steward of Joseph's house and they communed with him at the door of the house. Note who they are talking to. They're talking to the steward of Joseph's house. They're fighting to death, aren't they? And what do they say? Oh, sir, we came down the first time to buy food. And it came to pass that when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight, we've brought it all again in our hand. Another money we have brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell. We cannot tell who put the money in our sacks. Notice they're beginning to apologize. They're beginning to explain. They're beginning to plead. They even appeal to this man who is conducting them to Joseph's home. And this man evidently was an official. Try to put ourselves in their place. Note what he says. I want you to think deeply about this, class. He said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and they washed their feet. And he gave their asses provender. If you will push the fast forward button on your cassette now, turn this cassette over, we will continue on the other side. Notice who told those 10 brethren, notice who told them that their God and the God of their father had put the money in their sack. Was this a Hebrew? This was an Egyptian that told them. This was a Gentile that told the 10 tribes of Israel about the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Where did that Egyptian learn the truth? Where did that Egyptian become a Christadelphian? Where did that Egyptian become a brother of Christ? He was Joseph's steward. Do you see what Joseph had been doing down in the land of Egypt? Even though he was second in command, Joseph had been preaching the truth. Joseph had taught this man about the God of Israel. And isn't that true today? Isn't it true that the Gentiles today can go to Israel and tell the offsprings of Jacob about the God of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenants of promise and what's going to happen in their land? And the 10 offsprings of Jacob, those 12, are not going to learn that until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest in their midst. And these brethren of Jacob, or Joseph, are not going to learn that He is the Savior of the world until He is manifested shortly in their midst. Don't you see why the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." But class, this doesn't end here. Note what He says. He says, "Hath given you treasures in your sack." He says, "I had your money." He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Wait a minute. You had our money? Yes. I had your money. That wasn't Egypt's money that went back into your sack. I don't know where that came from. You know who put that money back in their sack? It was Joseph. Who paid the real price for our redemption, class? Who put the money back in our sack? Who has given us treasures in our sack? I don't have to answer that question, do I? The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us treasures in our sack. We get into the kingdom of God not through anything that we have done, not through Egypt's money, not through anything that we possess. We get into Canaan and eternal life because that's His money. That's His righteousness. And He has put that in our sack. And we have treasures in our sack. Isn't it a beautiful picture? Man brought the men unto Joseph's house. Gave them water. We come to Joseph's house, don't we? And we drink of the water of life. And they wash their feet. What does that mean? We walk through the valley of sin and death. We walk daily through the serpent's habitat, don't we? We get the dust of the serpent on our feet. Our feet are washed by the forgiveness of our sins. When we come into not Joseph's, but Jesus' house. And He gave their asses provender. Oh yes, He provides. He provides. This official had been instructed. Joseph had probably told him what to say. Evidently this man, through the testimony of Joseph, had come to a knowledge of the living and true God. What an exhortation. I think Joseph had let him in at least partially on the secret of what was taking place. When the man told them he had their money, I think that frightened them all the more. Can we see that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope? 25th verse. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. You see, Joseph could have gotten there much sooner, but they had to sweat it out. You know, we have a great Savior at the right hand of God who is desiring with all his heart to come and take his bride, brethren and sisters. He is looking forward to that day when he will leave the right hand of God. There's some more straightening up to be done. Some more proving to take place. And he has a few obstinate people down here. One of them by the name of Maury Stewart that has to sweat it out for a while. Let's read verses 26 to 32, class. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. He asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" They look at each other again. Why is he so interested in our father? "Wait a minute," he said, they said. "The last time we saw Simeon, he was bound. Not this time. He brought him out to us. Simeon hadn't been mistreated." No, I guess he'd been shown quite a few favors. Can't you see their frustration? They answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He's yet alive." Here they go down on their hands and knees again. Remember the sheep? Remember the sun, moon, and stars doing obeisance? Here they go down again. You'd think they were in the local gym the way they bow down and come up. I wonder if Joseph was thinking again about those dreams. They bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Notice the tension of this moment. He lifted up his eyes, saw his brother Benjamin. What would you do? Over 20 years since he had seen him, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" Evidently nodded. "Oh, God be gracious unto thee, my son." Does that sound like a tyrant? Does that sound like a tough prime minister? Does that sound like an Egyptian? Can you imagine the confusion? Joseph made haste. I should say he did, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. He excused himself. Like we said last week, "Excuse me, boys, I've got a telephone call. I've got to run." And he got out of there as fast as he could. He entered into his chamber and wept there. You know, I can't wait for somebody to ride back from some far off distant place and say, "Boy, you know, they didn't have telephones. That's all right." And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." Class, I want you, as we begin to develop this story, to try to focus your mind ahead to a day that is soon to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to the offspring of these boys. Going to be a great morning in the land when he shows them the prints in his hands and his feet. Zechariah 13, and they're going to see who they nailed to a cross. Now, if they were thinking, if they hadn't been confused, they would have begun to think here. They set on for him by himself. Remember, he's the brass in the Pentagon here. And for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves. Why was this? Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. They might think, well, Joseph wouldn't eat with a commoner, with the Egyptians, so that wouldn't trouble them too much. But you see, Joseph's constantly referring to their father. He's constantly referring to that younger brother. He's constantly referring to the God of Israel. Here they go down on their faces again. And they bring their presents. Remember, their father had told them to bring a present to the man. We see themselves bowing to the earth. That fulfills a prophecy again. See, God has a double purpose in this. He, all the way through, he's reassuring Joseph that these dreams were for a purpose. Now, let's try to picture this. Joseph is probably sitting on an elevation of some kind. He's probably up above his brethren, not exactly a throne, but he's in a place of prominence, because remember, this man is a dignitary. These men are bowing down before him. When they get up, Joseph looks them right in the eye and they look at him. He inquires of his father. He asks them how he is. Down they go on their faces again. And then when he lifts up his eyes, as we have read, what does he see? He sees Benjamin, his mother's son, his full brother. This is the moment he meets his real brother, and he just can't take it any longer, class. What does this remind us of? This shows us a man that is touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And if you will stop and think for a moment, Joseph has learned this by the things which he suffered. This morning, at the right hand of God, our Joseph is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he's been there. And he weeps for us. And he intercedes for us. And he's pleading for us. A marvelous, wonderful picture of something that is yet to be fulfilled, isn't it? You know, that glorious day when it looks as though Israel will be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. And we stand there with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Immortalized, that army of white. We come to deliver this nation of Israel. 2/3 of this Jews in that land will have been destroyed. 1/3 will be left. They will be brought through the fire, and as it looks like the whole nation is forever obliterated, what are these wounds in thine hands? Now, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends nearly 2,000 years ago. You remember? When they were pounding those nails through my hands on that cross. Think of Joseph now being put into the two pits, one pit and once in prison. They nailed those hands to a cross. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children. You remember, Jews? Then you were our Messiah. Yes. And I am your Messiah. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Going to see the morning that we're going to witness in just a few moments. Magnified as this prophecy receives its fulfillment. Whoever you are and wherever you are might be listening to this tape. I want to emphasize to you the danger ever condemning the Jewish nation. God means what he says, my dear friends, that I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. He means what he says when he will cut to shreds anyone that lifts its hand against the city of Jerusalem. Don't play fast and loose with the Jewish nation. But I hasten to warn you that that same protection and that same principle concerns the spiritual Israelite that God has taken out of Egypt. Don't touch the spiritual child of God. Don't touch the Gentile that has come into covenant relationship, because that applies to him also. I will bless them that bless thee. and I will curse him that curseth thee. Why? Because I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, nor suffer thee to be tempted above that which ye are able. The 91st Psalm, the angel of Yahweh camps around those that fear him. Now look at 33 and 34, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, more confusion, and the youngest according to his youth. The men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them. That should be portions. You know, messes sounds kind of messy, doesn't it? It's portions, actually. He sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's portion was five times so much as any of theirs. They drank and they were merry with him. But now, stop and think. Let us put ourselves in these 10 brothers' place. There's 11 of them now. And he seats them according to their birth. He seats them according to their ages. He wants to know about our father. He wanted to know about our younger brother. And now he seats us like this. What is this man? Is he a miracle man of some kind? You know, there's several things that they should have noticed, isn't there? But they're too frightened. Joseph didn't eat with the Egyptians. The Egyptians ate alone. Joseph knew how to place their place cards, didn't he? And notice also that he served their plates. And notice he knew who to give the most to. Oh, what a wonderful day, brethren and sisters, is going to be when he is revealed. I'd like to look at that verse 33 again for a moment. The firstborn according to his birthright. Here's a wonderful picture of what will be the Lord's dealings with the Jews at the end of this present age. No word Jew in the world knows his tribe. And how many times have we had this brought up to us? How can God bring back those Jews from all over the world and place them in their tribes around the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy? Do you know when we have that picture right before us here? Who knew their birthrights? Who knew the order of their birth? Who was it that placed them in perfect position and never made a mistake? It was Joseph. Who is the counterpart of Joseph in the age to come? Who will direct the placing of those tribes around the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy? It's the greater Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth. Just as Joseph seated his brethren in order of age, so the Lord Jesus Christ will sort out the tribes when he returns in glory. The beautiful picture is presented to us. Now I'd like to get our foot into the door of chapter 44. Now as Joseph sends his brethren away with their full sacks of grain, and now he conceals his cup in Benjamin's sack. He sends his steward to return them and charge them with taking the cup. Let's read about it, class. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after them. You see, Joseph's making this final test now. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth, ye have done evil in so doing? Now let's stop there for a moment. Someone might think that Joseph was a product of the stars and the moon and all of the witchery that's in the world here by this word divineth. That is not true. I think if we will look back, that Joseph, we'll be absolutely convinced that Joseph's not dealing with a horoscope here. We will find that Joseph drank his wine, his liquid with his meals from this cup. What did we find that wine was connected with in the case of the butler who was restored to power? What are we thinking about as we take the wine this morning after we have the bread? We know what it represents, don't we? The bread represents the body, the negative side of Christ, that which was laid in the grave, that which would have perished had it not been for the principle of the wine. For the life is in the blood. And that wine represents a risen life, one that has come back from the dead, the positive side of the sacrifice of Christ. This is the area in which Joseph used this cup. He overtook them. And he spake unto them these same words. Said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words, God forbid that thy servant should do according to this two things. Now let's stop and think for a moment. We learn from the passages read that Joseph sends them away and the brothers start out thinking everything is right. They've had a lovely meal with him. It's been a time of rejoicing. And they have no idea the cup is in the sack of Benjamin. And when they get out a little way, they're overtaken now. And this cup of Joseph's was for divining. Remember also that there is a certain amount of truth in this. That Joseph was also a prophet. You remember that he had the ability to interpret dreams. That ability he had made very clear was given to him by God. He may have used this cup, or maybe that was part of the ruse that he used. But we understand that this gift of prophecy was a gift from God. It had nothing to do with a horoscope. It had nothing to do with the stars or the 12 signs of the zodiac. Nothing like that. Not that which with so many people are involved today. That is all absolute nonsense. That's going right back into Babylonian superstition class. It reveals the sad spiritual condition of people today when they turn to that sort of thing instead of the living and true God. And this record has no account of that at all. It was not in the cup. Let's get that very straight. It was not in the cup. That ability Joseph had was a gift from God. The whole of the money which we found in our sacks, mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? It's interesting that that silver is the metal of redemption. And gold is that of tried faith. Now then, listen, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we will also be my Lord's bondmen. They were real sure of one thing, weren't they? That none of them had the cup. Right? The steward said, let it also be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant. Ye shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack, and he searched. And began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Can't you see them? Can't you see them in haste taking all the food down, setting those sacks on the ground, and they start with the eldest. Reuben. No cup. Simeon. No cup. 3. 4. 5. Can't you see the tension mounting? 6. That steward's watching. He knows where it is. He put it there. 7. 8. 9. 10. Oh, one more to go. The tension class is getting unbearable. Now they go in that 11th sack. There it is. And of all sacks, it's Benjamin's sack.
Who do they think of first? Our father. This will kill the old man. Did they run off and leave Benjamin? Had they learned a lesson? Are we beginning to see a transformation in these boys? Are we beginning to see how all of this has trained them, class? Did they run away from them like they did Joseph? This is what Joseph wanted to know. Would they leave him in a pit while they were eating their lunch? Oh, no. Then they rent their clothes. They laid at every man his ass and they returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. They go down again, don't they? And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Are they frightened or are they frightened? Yes, Judah comes to the front. And nobility of this man now begins to stand out. Remember this from the tribe of Judah to the Savior's to come. This man makes one of the finest speeches that's ever recorded. And we're not going to go into that this morning because I want a little time. This is one of the outstanding masterpieces in the Word of God. He makes a full confession. First of all, class, I want to emphasize that point that he makes a full confession. He's hiding nothing. Oh, how important that is when we come before the throne of grace. It's because of their sin, which they had done to the prime minister, that they don't know this yet, that this sin has come upon them. Judah says, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? What an opening for a prayer. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. That we always remember that, class. Come at the end of the day on our knees. Going to leave it there. Next week, we're going to see a plea that compares to Paul's defense before Agrippa. And it's more than the prime minister of Egypt can take. And he crumbles. And he reveals himself as Joseph.